1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're able to stand with me, would you stand, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. The reason is that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." I think we could understand that verse, "he that glorieth," you could say, "he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord." That's really what we have to brag about, not ourselves, but about the Lord. And so I want to talk to you a little bit this morning. I want you to draw your attention back to the beginning of verse 26. It says, "For you see your calling." When was the last time you looked at your calling? You understood what your calling was, how God called you, why God called you? Because I think if you understand that, you understand a little bit about what Paul's trying to say. He's talking about division in the church. He said, listen, if you understand your calling and who you are, you won't be having petty divisions and popularity contests among people, because you'll understand we're all in the same boat, and God's wisdom is not like man's wisdom. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the service, the singing, the fellowship, and I do pray that you bless the preaching. I need you. Please touch my life. Help me and fill our congregation with your Spirit as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Appreciate you standing. Well, in life, we are often required to make an estimate. And sometimes that's a hard thing to do. You understand what I mean by estimate? That's a rough calculation of maybe the amount of something, the value of something, the worth of something, the power of something. We're often called to make an estimate. Just last week, we're still rejoicing in the great open house Sunday we had, the many guests that were here, and we fed everybody a meal, and you had to estimate and kind of make a rough calculation of who you thought, how many people were going to attend, and how much food you needed. I don't know if you've ever had a big event and you've ever run out of food. Now, that's never a good thing. Maybe you've had too much food. I'd rather have that problem than the latter, but sometimes we've made estimates and just struggled with that, whether it's the amount of paint we needed to paint a room or the cost of service or the worth of an item, that we've had to make estimations. And when we do this, sometimes we overestimate and sometimes we underestimate. And sometimes we get it just right, but many times our experience is overestimation or underestimation. Unfortunately, since we are sinful creatures, maybe you've heard the expression before, total depravity. You need to understand what that really means is just sin has affected every part of us. It's affected the way we think. It's affected the way we feel. It's affected what we do. It's affected how we act. It's affected how we react. It's affected every part of us. And because sin has touched us and affected us, what that often means is we often underestimate the Lord. I wonder, anybody this morning, you ever underestimated the Lord? I know I have before. Now, I think I've forgotten sometimes what I learned in Sunday school. I may not have learned it with the fancy word that we use, that he's omnipotent, that he can do anything, but I've sung that before in Sunday school. You know, God can do anything, anything but fail. You know, we've sung that. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. Yet in my life at times, I've underestimated him. I've just kind of thought, well, you know, this is hopeless, and this isn't going to happen, and I think that that's just a common occurrence on sinful people. Remember one time, many times the disciples did this, but I'm thinking one time in particular, there was a big crowd of people, and they were hungry, and they needed to feed them, and those disciples came up to Jesus, and they said, we need to feed these folks, but 200 pennyworth, it's not sufficient to feed this crowd. They underestimated the Lord. And then they come up with a little boy's lunch. Well, we got five little biscuits and a couple small fishes, but I mean, you know we can't do anything with that. They underestimated the Lord. And many times in our life, we've been in a predicament, and we've had our back against the wall, or we've had a problem in front of us, there was no way we could solve it, and we thought, well, that's just that, and we underestimate the Lord, and that's a really sad place to be. We should never underestimate the Lord. But I think on the flip side of that, what we have a tendency to do because we're sinful is not just underestimate the Lord. Sometimes we overestimate ourselves. I think sometimes we really kind of think we've got this and we've got to figure. How many ever rolled up your sleeves before and thought, I got this, and fell miserably on your face? Am I the only one? Sometimes we overestimated our wisdom in the matter. We overestimated our ability in the matter. We overestimated our talent and our worth, if you will. We just overestimated. And that would explain a lot about how man reacts in our culture. I mean, that would explain to me why somebody can study the marvels of the universe and study the complexity of a human body. I don't consider myself to be all that smart, but I've read a couple of books on neurology, and the brain is just an unbelievable computer. I mean, it's just incredible how the brain is put together. And man, I look at something like that, and half the time when I'm reading a book like that, I think, I don't understand this. I don't understand what I'm reading. I just know that's impressive. And I think sometimes we look at the complexity of the human body and the marvels of the universe, and then we explain it by something as ludicrous as evolution. Why do we do that? Because we overestimate ourselves and underestimate God. I think that there's a big explanation of that. So in order to make right decisions, we need God's wisdom, because man's wisdom is very faulty. Man's wisdom has an end. Man's wisdom has limitations. And you've got to know, and if we're going to make right decisions, we've got to have God's wisdom, because our wisdom can't get it quite done. So what is valuable to the world and to the carnal Christian is not valuable to God. You ever found that? I mean, I think one of my children had a particular stuffed animal. Honestly, I don't care much about that stuffed animal. It didn't comfort me when I went to sleep. I think it's kind of gross. You know, kids carry those things around and drag them through everything. And man, you want to wash them in the washing machine or throw them away. And no, you can't do that. That's valuable to them, but it's not so much valuable to me. And you got to understand, some of the things that we value in this life are very, very worthless in the sight of God. And our value system gets kind of turned around. In the world in which we live, greatness by man's standards and by many standards are intelligence. And how smart are you? The smarter you are, the higher IQ, the higher your SAT scores, the more worth you have in culture, in our society. How much money you have, how much ability you have, how much power and authority do you wield. But I want you to know, according to God, that is not the standard of greatness that He set up at all. Remember, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. That's not where I'm coming from. And my wisdom and my value system is very different than yours. In fact, in the Bible, I don't know if you recall this, but in Matthew 11:11, Jesus said this. He said, there has never been a greater man on this earth than John the Baptist. Nobody's been greater. Now, that's interesting to me, because in the Bible, not an entirely too much has been said about John the Baptist. His biographical sketch is rather small when you compare it to some other characters. But here's what we do know about John the Baptist. He had no formal education. He didn't have a degree hanging on his wall. He had no rank or position. He wasn't the high priest of Israel. He really didn't have this prominent position or rank of authority. He was not impressive in his appearance. I mean, here's what we know about him, is that he had a very strange diet. He ate bugs. I mean, you would get that that's strange. All right? Anybody in here ever eaten a bug by accident? You just riding your bike and, I mean, we've had that happen. Anybody in here ever eaten a bug on purpose? No one that will admit it? Okay. That's a strain. I mean, maybe you have. I had a teen contest once. We had chocolate-covered crickets, and kids were eating them. You know, it's kind of strange. But John the Baptist, I mean, that's what his diet consisted of. And he had a strange wardrobe. He had kind of a poor appearance. He wore camel skin clothing, and he wore a leather belt, a leather girdle, and I always imagined like those weightlifter belts. You remember when you wear, if you ever lifted weights, those big leather belts to help your back support. I mean, that's just kind of what I envisioned. So this guy in some hairy garment with a leather belt dipping crickets in honey, you know, that's just kind of what I imagined. And my point is he wasn't impressive in his appearance. He really wasn't. I mean, why would you look at John the Baptist and consider him to be great in any of our standards of greatness. He really wasn't, but it says something to us about what God values. He said, there's nobody greater than that guy. Why? Because in our culture, we value good looks. But God says, I value good character. Now, there's a huge difference because I found in ministry a lot of times we care more about how we appear. Do we appear good rather than are we really good? Now, there's a huge difference. A lot of people, and I know that there's value of years. Somebody say, well, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. That's just kind of sociopathic, really. I mean, you ought to care what people think about you. There's a thing called having a good testimony. I mean, that, I think you ought to care about your reputation a little bit. But I think that when we say something, I don't care what anybody thinks about me, I think what we should really mean when we say a statement like that is I care more about being right than I care about appearing right. And there's a big difference because I've found a lot of Christians that as long as they look good to others and they have a good reputation and a good appearance, but God says, listen, sometimes you may do the right thing and it doesn't appear to be the right thing. He said, what I value more than good appearances is good character. So really, it doesn't matter if you have a handsome face or a beautiful face. God's not as concerned about that as He is your character. The world says, well, what about how much money you have? God says, I'm not necessarily interested in how much money you have. I'm interested in how you use what money you do have. That's what makes a person great, is not how much wealth they accumulate. How do they steward the wealth that they have? Somebody might have very little, but they use what they have in a great way. You understand here today that somebody might have very little and give more than somebody who has much? God says, that's what I'm interested in. And to give you a biblical example, remember Jesus watched the widow with just two mites. I mean, hardly anything. But she put in all that she had. See, He said, wow, there's somebody that doesn't have greatness as far as wealth and accumulation is concerned, but they used it. They used it in the right way. You see, God is not concerned so much with how intelligent you are, but how you apply truth to your life. You ever been around somebody who's just brilliant? It doesn't take you long. You talk to them for 5 minutes and you're like, this person's just on another frequency than I am. I mean, am I the only one that's ever talked to people like that? And I walk away going, wow, man, there are some brilliant, brilliant people in this world. And there's some just common folks. I mean, I jokingly tell you, but it's truthful talk. I got straight A's one time, once. That was in first grade. That's not a joke. I mean, that's a real true story. Now, and I mean, I don't think I'm an idiot, but some of you are thinking like, well, I don't know. But God is not interested so much in what your SAT scores are and whether you're qualified to be in Mensa or not. What He's saying is, how do you apply truth to your life? Because we've all figured out by now, right, that there are some really educated idiots in this world. And there are some people that have brilliant IQs, but they don't apply truth to their life, and so they live foolishly. God says, listen, that my value system is very, very different. And so Paul brings them back in, and he tries to keep their perspective right by reminding them of their calling. He always uses their calling. If you study the writings of Paul, he always uses calling to refer to the call of God that results in salvation. Now listen, let's not be overly complex about these things. I know that no man comes to God except for the Spirit of God draw him or call him. The Bible teaches that. But let's not overcomplicate the thing. It just simply means no man would ever get saved if God did not initiate salvation. Well, He did initiate salvation when He sent Jesus Christ to die for the sins of the whole world, and He calls to whosoever will that they may come. God initiated that, and the Holy Spirit is working in the hearts of His creation and His people. And Paul says, when I write about this calling, there's a calling of God on your life that results in salvation when you respond to Him by faith, and he says, I want you to remember that calling on your life. I want you to understand what God has done for you when He called you and when He saved you. Because this pettiness that's going on in the church, this faction that says, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos and I am of Peter and I am of Christ, this fraction that is in the church is nonsense when you understand how God called you.
and that God was not looking for the mighty, and God was not looking for the wealthy, and God was not, that is not what gained you this calling in Christ. So quit creating fan clubs based on man's opinions and man's wisdom of who is the greatest. Because if you realize who you are and how God called you, you wouldn't be acting like this. So let's jump right into it. I want to give you three qualities about our calling that we should be aware of. Three qualities about our calling we should know. All right, number one, our calling is selective. I want to explain this to you. Look at verse 26, at the end of verse 26. He says, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. When I say that our calling is selective, the word selective just means tending to make very careful choices. Tending to make very careful choices. I guess it's a word we could use in our society today. Usually has a negative undertone, but it doesn't necessarily have to be negative. You ever heard the word discrimination? Oh, they're discriminating me. But the truth of the matter is, it's not necessarily a negative thing. You have to be discriminate in your choices, right? I mean, if you go out to eat, I know it's many a custom for many of you to go out to eat after church. If the preacher will ever stop talking, we can finally beat that other crowd to the buffet or whatever. And you go and you discriminate. If you choose sweet tea as your beverage to drink, you have just discriminated against all of those other poor soda choices. Right? Are you tracking? Is everybody, you stay up too late watching ball games last night? Everybody okay this morning? Everybody, all right, come on now. Stay with me and help me out a little bit. We have to be selective in some ways in our life, and it's not necessarily bad. I know it usually carries racial tones in our culture, and of course we should not discriminate based on race or sex, and we understand the problems that come from that. But I think if we're talking about being discriminative or selective, we just have to make careful choices. And I want you to know that God makes careful choices when He calls somebody. Now let me explain what I mean by that. God dispels here in the Bible and in other places, but here specifically in the Bible, He dispels the notion that the only people that matter to Him are the well-bred. Now, I can tell you I'm thankful for that. Anybody else in here thankful for that? Because I don't think I don't mean this in any offensive way, but I wasn't born with a silver spoon in my mouth, and I'm not a well-bred person, if I could explain that to you. I'm just a common, my family are from the foothills and the coal towns of Kentucky and West Virginia. I mean, that kind of people group. We're not well-bred. My dad, I remember my family went on a cruise after the kids left. My mom likes to do that. My dad doesn't. But he does it because he likes my mom. And so they were, I mean, my mom's calling me, man, this cruise is great, man. I mean, we were eating lobster. My dad said, just give me an open-faced sandwich, roast beef or something. You know what I mean? My grandfather, when they got married, got him some filet mignon and gave it to him. My dad fried it in a skillet and put it on bread. He didn't know. I'm just saying, God dispels this notion that the only people that He's interested in are the well-bred and the wealthy and the highly educated and the gifted and the powerful. In fact, by and large, it's not the high and mighty who respond to the gospel. It's the common people who live with the harsh realities of everyday life that realize they need something. You ever tried to witness to somebody who had a good education, who came from a fine family, who had wealth, and I mean, in their driveway, they had the finest cars, and they had the finest furniture, and they had buffed up bank accounts? Friend, what do you have that I don't have? You have nothing that I need. I've got education, I've got power, I've got wealth, I've got... People like that tend to. I'm not saying, the Bible doesn't say not any, it says not many. And what happens is sometimes somebody that relies on their education and their own brain power and they rely on their own resources and their own accomplishments, they don't necessarily feel that they need something in life. And God said, I want to remind you that I was very selective about who I chose to call. And by that, I want you to see in verse 28, he says, a lot of times the base things of the world and the things which are despised. The word despised means counted as nothing. And I want to remind you again that the church is full of nobodies on earth, but they're notables in heaven. And God wants it that way. Why? Because God does great things with the stuff that nobody else can use. I came across a little illustration I thought was pretty interesting. And the idea was, let's imagine that as Jesus was beginning his ministry, he said, you know, I need 12 co-laborers. I need 12 disciples that I can train and I can kind of teach what I know and impart for my ministry as I begin my endeavor. And let's imagine that he took some interviews and he sent it off to an interviewing service and he wanted them to analyze it. And here's how it would come back. The agency would come back with a report that says this: it is in the opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background and education and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They don't have a team concept. We recommend that you continue your search. And they break down as following. Simon Peter is emotional, he's unstable, and he is given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no quality of leadership. He's a total follower. James and John are going to place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas has a questioning attitude and tends to undermine the morale of the team. Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James and Thaddeus have radical leanings and have high scores on the manic depressive scale. But there is one of your candidates that shows great potential. He is a man of great ability and resourcefulness. He has a keen business mind, strong contacts, and influential circles. He is motivated and ambitious and adept with finance. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your chief operating officer. That's how that would have worked in the world system. But we can see the wisdom of God in the way he operates. Go back to verse 21. We didn't read it in our reading today, but I want you to see verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, by the world, by wisdom, knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them, notice this, that believe. He saves people that believe. Not those that are smart. Not those that are handsome. Not those that are wealthy. It's those that believe. And can I tell you something? You won't be so puffed up when you see how God selects who he calls. Those who are considered ignoramuses will put people to shame who glory in their intelligence. Why? Because they actually know God. I guess the best way I can illustrate this, and we'll move on. One time we had David Gibbs, the fourth, not the third. He's the father, and the fourth, who's very much like his father, came and spoke at our church, and he's very interesting and did a great job for us. And I was eating dinner with him at a Cracker Barrel. Anybody, I want to keep you awake, anybody ever eaten at Cracker Barrel before? Okay, so, you know when you go to Cracker Barrel and there's a little triangle game with the pegs on it and you got to get it down to one, all right? Anybody ever gotten it to one before? All right, very many of you. How many of you could do it again? Few of you, okay, so most of you did it by chance, right? And you know, it's got the little scale on there. You know, if you leave, you know, one, you're a genius. If you leave two, you're pretty smart. You leave three, you're an ignoramus. You know, you leave four or more, you're just an idiot or something like that, right? And so David Gibbs was telling me that one of his daughters, who was younger at the time, maybe around 8 or 9, 10 years of age, something like that, knew how to do that, knew the little pattern and knew how to do that. And would sit down anytime they were with a guest preacher and would start fiddling with that if they were eating in a Cracker Barrel. And almost inevitably, he said, the pastor would say, oh, do you know how to play that game? And she would kind of play dumb, like, And he would say, well, here's how you do it. And he would show them and he said, oh, look at that, I got three left. And so they would say, okay, well, can I try? The little kid would say, can I try? And they would go, boom, 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 and leave one and go, is that how you do it? You know, just, and the guy would be like, yeah, that's how you do it. And I think sometimes what I'm getting at is that's exactly what the Lord does. A lot of times the world looks at God's people and thinks, not a lot going on there.
But because we know God, we know the answers, we know the solution, we know the greater picture, we know the beginning, we know the end. Man's wisdom is put to shame by God's wisdom. Our calling is selective, meaning only those that believe are the called. All right, number two, I want you to see this. Our calling is sensible. It makes sense. Look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in His presence. Here's what you need to understand this morning is that every man is a sinner. We are absolutely and utterly helpless and lost and unfit to stand before God. And what I'm suggesting to you this morning is to become conceited and divisive is to deny His grace. So when a church does that, like this church at Corinth, and they create their little fan clubs and they become party-oriented and they're attacking one another and fighting amongst each other and become contentious with one another, it is because they have become conceited in who they are, not realizing that they were called not because they were mighty, not because they were intelligent, not because they were beautiful, but because the Holy Spirit of God spoke to them and they believed. That's all it is. And a child can do that, the Bible says. In fact, Jesus said, unless you become as a child, you cannot be saved and inherit the kingdom of heaven. So it's very selective. But it's very sensible when you understand that the reason God does that is because He does not want any flesh to glory in His presence. None. Paul is later going to write in chapter 4, and we'll get to that when we finally make it there. He's going to write in chapter 4 and verse 7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory or brag or act as if thou hadst not received it? So Paul is basically saying here, why are you glorying in men? What does Paul have that you don't? Well, he has a better education. That doesn't get you any further in heaven. What can Apollos do that God didn't equip him to be able to do? You see, you understand the talent that Apollos had. He was a very dynamic speaker according to the Bible. I mean, he's very, very persuasive in his speech and just had an ability to speak well. But that kind of ability and talent comes from God. Does Peter have any more of Jesus than you do? The answer, of course, is no. It's like that story, maybe you've heard it in the past. D.L. Moody was coming to England, and there was another preacher in the area, and he was just so tired of hearing the name D.L. Moody, D.L. Moody, D.L. Moody. Maybe he had a little resentment because he was from America, and he was coming in, and he said, listen, D.L. Moody is just an uneducated, country bumpkin preacher, and he says, why do we need Mr. Moody anyway? Does he think he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And one man spoke up and he said, no, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Mr. Moody. You see, Peter didn't have any more of Jesus than you and I have. And any talent and ability anybody has came from God. So when you consider God's glory, it makes sense that not many mighty and not many noble respond to His call. And I've watched people over the years that want to use the church for their own glory. They want to use the church for their own platform. They want to use people come in and want to use the church for business purposes. Man, look at these people sitting right in here. Man, these are business opportunities in here. That's not what the church exists for. I've seen people that want to use the church to glorify their own talents and abilities. And again, I'm not minimizing. I'm thankful. Man, did you hear these people play the horn? I mean, this is beautiful today. People sing, and I'm thankful for abilities, but this isn't a platform for me to shine or you to shine. That's not what it's about. God said, no flesh is going to glory in My presence. I am the Lord, He said. That is My name. My glory will I not give to another. Here's what I found about God. He shares His wealth. And look around this room. The poorest among us is wealthy in the sight of the world. He shares His wealth.
My father owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, and he has distributed his wealth to me, and I'm thankful for the blessings that he's given in my life. He shares his wealth, and he shares his goodness. Anybody else in here, though you may be tired and weary on this Sunday morning, anybody else in here would testify with me that God has shared his goodness in your life, and at the end of the day, you can say, God's been good to me? Oh, absolutely. He shares his goodness. And he shares his grace. I'm going to tell you, there have been times and days where I didn't think I was going to make it through, and I didn't think I'd make it to the next chapter. I didn't know how I was going to put one foot in front of the other, but by God's grace, he gave me strength and he gave me ability to face the challenges and the battles that lie before me and to solve the problems that were in my way and to heal the things that I had broken. God has shared his grace. And let me tell you, as he has distributed his grace in my life and thrown it out in my life, it has not diminish the bucket of God's grace one drop. He shares his wealth and he shares his goodness and he shares his grace. But God said, there's one thing that I will not share with you, and that is my glory. It's mine. And if you think somebody's going to strut into heaven and say, well, boys, heaven got a little sweeter because I showed up, I'm going to tell you, sit down over here and let me tell you how I climbed and built that staircase to heaven and I got here. No, friend, nobody is going to say that. When we fall, when we finally find ourselves in the full disclosed glory of God, we will fall on our face and realize that this is only by God's glory and by God's doing that we made it here. Paul said, I want to remind you people of something. You're walking around that church, whether you're gathering in a cave or in somebody's house or in your local gathering, and you're walking around like you're the president of somebody's fan club, and you think you've got it all figured out, and you think you're better than that other group. Let me tell you something. God only calls those that believe. You didn't get in because you bought in. You got in because he called you and you responded by faith. And that's a very sensible thing to understand. God is so much greater than any of you. When you realize who you are and who he is, you'd stop that stuff. Let me give you the third thought and we'll be finished. Our calling is special. Meaning this, it produces some special things in our life. Look at verses 30 and 31. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I don't know if you've ever gotten a phone call or maybe got a piece of mail and it said this, congratulations. I haven't even finished my statement yet and you're already chuckling. You know. Congratulations. You have been pre-approved. Anybody in here ever get any mail like that and go, well, I mean, my credit is so good that 5 times today, Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express, and Visa another time, have said that they... Nah, you're not that special. I just got a phone call the other day, and I made the mistake of answering a number that I didn't recognize. I answered, and I said, hello, and they said, congratulations, Mr. Jones. You have just won a 4-night, all-expense-paid trip. Thanks for calling. Right? You're not that special. The emphasis in these verses is this, that God's wisdom is seen by righteousness, sanctification, and redemption in our lives. And I'm going to rush through this, and maybe I shouldn't, but notice these, he says, this wisdom, this result of God's wisdom in your life, he throws in righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I think you can see the three tenses of our salvation there. We have been saved from the penalty of our sin. That's righteousness. Remember, we're justified. We are declared as righteous as God is himself. When our faith is in his death, burial, and resurrection, we are in Christ. And because of that, we have his righteousness. So that's the past tense of salvation. We're saved from the penalty of sin. But we know that the next tense of our salvation is we're being saved from the power of sin in our lives. We call that sanctification. That's where we're constantly being cleansed. We're becoming a little bit more holy all the time. And then he says of redemption, someday we'll be saved from the presence of sin. And God will
completely will be glorified in Him. And I guess here's what I want to leave you with in this. I think this is what Paul is teaching us. Man's wisdom cannot produce any of those things. Now, man's wisdom can be impressive in some ways. Go to a hospital. I mean, how many of you are impressed with how far medical technology has come in your lifetime? The things that they're able to do today that they, I mean, in just 50 years of time is amazing. Man's wisdom, I mean, God's given man a brain and he's figured some of these things out. I mean, I was just recently in Chicago. Look at some of the buildings that are standing in the middle of these cities. It's amazing. Some of the things, technology and ability and discovery that man can do. But can I tell you, man in all of his wisdom and all of the things that he is able to do, he cannot manufacture righteousness. And he cannot manufacture sanctification. And he cannot manufacture redemption. Only God can do that. Now God could do the other stuff. I mean, God doesn't have to have machinery to heal somebody. He doesn't have to have a pill. In fact, he could raise somebody from the dead if he wanted to. God could build a universe by speaking. He could build a skyscraper. God can do those things, but God said, my wisdom can produce something your wisdom could never come up with. That's why I say his calling on my life is special. It does something for me I could not do for myself. You know what man's wisdom produces? It produces pride. It produces misunderstanding. It produces conflict and strife and division. And Paul is saying, look at what man's wisdom has done to your ministry. You got a bunch of people who are not unified, and you'll never do anything for God as long as you're not unified. And that's what man's wisdom got you. Be sure of your calling, because your calling is going to do something and produce something in you that's totally different than this. It's going to produce righteousness, rightness, right living. It's going to produce sanctification, purity, and holiness. It's going to produce redemption in this ministry. So I want to ask you a couple of questions. The statement is this: we got to quit living by the world's standard and start living up to our calling. In order to do that, we've got to remember who we are. I know I had my parents say this to me sometimes. They would say, who do you think you are? You ever said that to your child? Who do you think you are? Or they might say, as I'm leaving the house, go hang out with my buddies. Don't forget who you are. You know, you behave yourself. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget where you come from. Paul is reminding them, don't forget who you are. You have been called. And that is nothing to brag about. That's something to brag about the Lord about. He called you. He saved you. He called you and he saved you because it's about him. It's not about you. And when he called you so that he could produce something special in your life that you couldn't do for yourself. So remember that. So here are the questions for application this morning. We're done. Is your faith in his merit or in your merit? And I'm afraid where we make a mistake is sometimes we know God saved us by his grace, but everything after that, wrong. Wrong. Number two, have you been tempted to believe it's about you? This church is not about me, and it's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. Number three, what has his call produced in your life? What can you look back on and say, yeah, his calling in my life produced this in my life? Our theme this year is going forward. Are we moving forward in these areas because his calling in our life has produced this in us?